Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. What a beautiful morning. I woke up this morning, wind was blowing, it was crisp outside. It just kind of excited me for what we would be encountering today, excited me to be coming to church this morning, and I am so pleased to get to be here with you this morning to unpackage the Word of God. I read again this last week that when David approached the Word, he said that it was honey to his lips. It had a sweet taste to him. He anticipated it. He wanted to eat it up. He wanted to consume it so that it would consume him and that God would really make a difference in his life. No other person in the Bible is called a man after God's own heart. And certainly that thought that David had about the very words of God and the way that he anticipated them, the way that he leaned into God's Word and allowed it to permeate who he was, is certainly the attitude that we ourselves should have. And I'm excited because last week we had a vote here at the church, a meeting of the membership last week. We had a vote about bylaws. Now, the bylaws were kind of just the silly part of the vote. I mean, that's just a structural thing. The great part was that it was a very unified vote. And we had almost 100% unity on the vote. And do I think that everybody in the church thinks these bylaws are great, or that that represents that every single one of us are in complete unity with one another? No, I actually don't think that. But I do think that God is working in our hearts to bring unity to our church that hasn't been here for a very long time, hasn't been here in years. And to that, I have to say, praise be to God. Because He is doing great work amongst His people. And I am prayerful and I am hopeful that you yourself, right where you sit, feel every week, every day that you are a part of this church, that this is truly a place that you can call family. That you really feel connected and that you feel unity with the people and with the leadership and everything that is going on at Long Beach Alliance Church. I couldn't be more thrilled to be a pastor today than to be the pastor here at Long Beach Alliance Church. What a wonderful, wonderful call God has placed on my life. And I just couldn't be more honored and more blessed. And I'm praising God for the vote last week. I'm praising God for what He's been doing in our midst, and I just want to share that with you in anticipation of hearing His Word this morning. I hope that there is excitement in your heart. So, pull out your outlines, get your Bibles open to John chapter 7. We are going to be starting in verse 40. John chapter 7, verse 40. And you've got an outline in your bulletin. It says authority at the top of it. That is not my authority. Today is kind of a question of authority. Who is going to be in charge of our lives? Who are we going to look to for authority? Is it going to be Jesus Christ? And the question that was faced in the Scriptures that we're going to take a look at is it a question of Jesus Christ, or it was going to be a question of the religious authorities that were around the people in that day. So let's dive right in. Verse 40, starting there. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, remember what the words were from last week, John 7:37. Just jump your eyes up a couple of verses. When Jesus Christ, standing out in front of the water processional at the Feast of Tabernacles on that closing day, the great day of the feast, said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It was these words that the people had heard, and they were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." The prophet. That sounds like a proper name right there, and it is. We'll get to that in just a second. Verse 41. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee." Is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Letter A. As often happens with Jesus Christ, whenever he reveals himself, the crowd to which he was speaking becomes divided as to Jesus Christ's authenticity. And there was a reason for that, and it's listed there. The first group Now, just by the way, in this passage, it's kind of broken into three sections, but in the first two sections, there are several comments that are made, and we should understand from the text that those comments are made by different people. Sometimes it's easy to read this and just think, oh, just one person stood up in the crowd and started shooting out all these comments. But what the writer, what John is trying to communicate to us is the crowd is there, and from different parts of the crowd, these comments come out. And so they are representative as a whole of the opinion of that crowd to which Jesus was interacting, or in this case, which was responding to what Jesus had said back in verse 37. So this first group conjectures that Christ is the prophet. Now, you'll remember the prophet. That is a proper name for a person. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. You can go back to that. We've talked about it on previous weeks. The Jews were often looking for the prophet because they believed that the prophet would precede the Messiah. And so they would look for the prophet who would come and would perform miracles and would speak the words of God, so on and so forth. And they figured if they could find the prophet, then they knew that the Messiah was imminent. Their testimony, as you can see from verse 40, is passionate. This is the Christ. Verse 40. This certainly is the prophet. That certainly right there in Greek is the word aletho. Here, I'm just going to read it right there. Aletho's, truly, with certainty, it carries with it an idea of passion that as they were communicating, they were saying, certainly this guy has got to be the prophet. This is the one. This is the one that Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy. Well, there's a second group that has an opinion. Have you ever been in groups that have different opinions? You ever been in a church that has different opinions? Me too. A second group conjectures that Christ is the Messiah. Now, we're probably more familiar with this word, the Messiah. We're not so used to the theology surrounding the prophet, because that was a teaching that was existent a long, long time ago. We are familiar with the teaching about the Messiah because we wholeheartedly believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled that teaching. So a lot of us have looked at a lot of teaching about the Messiah. Well, this second group in the crowd conjectures that Christ actually is the Messiah, that He is the Christ, the Anointed. The name Christos in Greek actually means anointed. And so it was another way of saying the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Sometimes it's used as a proper name when Jesus is attached to it. And other times it's used as a title. Like the prophet, it's used like the Christ. And that's referring to not Jesus proper, but just this Messiah character from the Old Testament. Top of the next page. Still another group objected to the idea that the Christ was going to come from the Galilean region. Now this is important. This is important because they say, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And then they clarify it in verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David, there's one, and from Bethlehem, there's two, the village where David was? So this other group objects that he's not from, that the Christ isn't going to be from Galilee. And they state those two compelling reasons. The first was that the Christ was going to be of the line of David. Thus, Jesus Christ could not be the Messiah. Now, some of you who are astute to the Word of God, who have maybe studied this before, say, wait, I know for sure that Jesus Christ is from the line of David. I remember that. Where is that? That's somewhere in the Bible. You know, you ever not able to remember verses and stuff like that, but you know it's in there? And so you're pouring through your concordance and you're looking all around for it. Well, these folks didn't have the background or the knowledge of the New Testament because it had not been written yet. So they didn't have the advantage of having the genealogies that we do in Matthew. They didn't have the advantage of having the story about, you know, that we read oftentimes at Christmas time about the census that was taken and how Jesus Christ went down to Bethlehem. They didn't know any of that kind of stuff. And so what are they going on? They're going on these two things. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is known. Jesus' brothers are known. You'll remember they came down to the feast. They preceded Jesus down to the Feast of Tabernacles a few weeks ago, or just at the beginning of the last chapter. Okay, they know who that part of the family is. Joseph, Jesus' father, is dead. He's out of the scene. So what do they know Jesus as? They know Him as the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, and those were human beings. And Joseph is out of the scene. They don't know anything about Joseph's lineage because he's long been dead. And besides, he lived up in Nazareth, which is way, way up to the north. You'll remember that Judea is down in the south, and Samaria is right above it, and Galilee is above that, and the Galilean region is where Nazareth is. So it's far removed from where Jerusalem is, way down here in the south. It's way up there in the north. It's not like they had cars or planes or anything that could transport them quickly. They had to walk, you know, between these places. And so it took them a long time to get from point A to point B. So they did not know who Jesus Christ's father really was. And they knew His mother and His brothers, and they knew that they were human. You remember that we talked about that in previous weeks. They thought Jesus Christ was a lunatic because He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be God. And yet His family members even, those that were closest to Him, said what? He's a little crazy. He's a little nutty, is what they say back in the book of Mark. The irony, of course, and I list it there for you, was that Christ was actually of the line of David. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. But this would not have been known to anyone who neglected to inspect the census. That census, you'll remember from Luke chapter 2, that many of us will read in just a few weeks before we open our Christmas presents. Our family will sit down and we will stare in Luke chapter 2. Verse 1, where it says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." And it goes on to tell the story of Jesus Christ and where He was born and who His parents were. Well, unless you chose to look back at that census, you really didn't know what a person's lineage really was. And the people that were standing around in the court of the temple, they certainly had not inspected the lineage of Jesus. In fact, even the rulers that were down in Jerusalem in that day, they hadn't taken a look at Jesus Christ's lineage, which we will see a little bit later, mainly because Jesus Christ was a prophet that was from a remote area. He was up there in Galilee. And to be honest with you, if you look at the documents, the people in Judea kind of thought less of the people in Galilee. It was considered, you know, lower class. You know, they lived up there near that dirty lake. And they didn't really like them a whole lot. The people that lived down near Bethlehem, well, they were living near the temple. It was near the capital. It was near where things happened. And so they had kind of a haughty attitude about themselves. A haughty attitude about where they lived. Kind of like the people in Rossmore. No, I'm just kidding. I have so many friends over there. I'm going to hear for that forever. All right, here we go. Come on. All the people over in Lakewood where we owned our first home are going, "Yes." All right. The Christ, their second contention there, the Christ was going to be from Bethlehem. This Jesus Christ, He was from Nazareth. I mean, right? That was His name. Jesus of what? Nazareth. That's what we call Him. Jesus of Nazareth couldn't be the Messiah. Because the Messiah would be what? Whomever of Bethlehem. Certainly wouldn't be of Nazareth, of anywhere else. He would have to be of Bethlehem. And of course, again, the irony is that Jesus Christ was actually born in Bethlehem. Now, many of you know that. But back in that time, if you hadn't taken the time to look at the census of Caesar Augustus, you would never know who Jesus Christ's father was. You would never know where He was born. You wouldn't know what His history was. And it was easy, because of appearances, to make a judgment that Jesus Christ was just Joseph and Mary's kid. That Jesus Christ was of Nazareth. Do you remember what Jesus Christ warned them way back in verse 24 of this same chapter? "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Those words echo through the end of this chapter and even into the beginning of the next chapter, as we are going to take a look at the woman caught in adultery, about the people who would judge according to exteriors, according to traps that they themselves had set, instead of looking on it with righteous judgment. And we're going to see the stark contrast between the Jewish leadership of the time and Jesus Christ next week as we see that story which just bleeds the grace of God. Letter E, finally, just to close this particular section that we're looking at. Because Jesus Christ was claiming to be God, you'll remember that from verse 29, they are divided. They just don't know what to do with them. I love that verse. That verse that's there, verse 43. Just look at that verse all by itself. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Isn't that telling? Isn't that just a picture of Jesus? Sometimes we picture Jesus as, you know, being a suffering servant, which he certainly was. We picture him as a revolutionary. We picture him as a radical. We picture him as so many, many things. But you know what? Wherever Jesus went, this is what happened. And I find that even in our own culture today, that whenever you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, what happens? A division occurs. I was asked to pray at a community breakfast locally. And the guy on the phone, I said, sure, you know, I'll go. It was one of these Long Beach things, and they invite a whole bunch of pastors. And the guy had found out that I was new, and so he said, why don't you come on over? He goes, just one thing. Could you do me a favor and not mention Jesus? Could you just pray in the name of God? Because, you know, we all got the same God, and it's kind of a generic term. I was like, no. No, I can't do that. Now maybe I'm just young and impetuous and a snot, but I couldn't imagine praying when it says in Scripture that we enter into the very throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can we then step out there and say, no, I'm not going to talk about Jesus. I'm not going to mention His name. Hey, you and I are faced with these kinds of decisions all the time. When you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, a division occurs in the crowd. It brings up a conviction that the Holy Spirit promises in Scripture. And when those things happen, I think I just come right back to this verse. Look at that. So a division occurred in the crowd. Why? Because of Him. It wasn't because of what He said. It was because of who He was. It's because He was the Son of God. And He came to shine light into dark places. Does the darkness seek out the light? Does our darkness go looking for, where's the light? Where's the light? No, darkness loves darkness. What happens? The light sought out the darkness. The light presses into our lives. The light has initiated a relationship with you and with me. Whenever the light comes in, it causes a division. Causes people to reach back for the darkness. Well, it says there right at the very end that some of them wanted to seize them. And it just says they wanted to. It doesn't say that they did. It doesn't mean that they tried. It just says they wanted. It's kind of a subjective word in Greek that they wanted to seize Him. It was in their minds. It was in their hearts. They may have even said, should we do something about this? But no one laid hands on Him. It kind of echoes back to, because Jesus Christ's hour had not yet come. You know those verses that we've looked at that says that Jesus Christ couldn't be seized by these people because He was marching to the clock of God. But it simply says that they were stirred up a little bit. They were passionate a little bit. They wanted to seize Him, but they just didn't know what to do with Him. And then the scene shifts. The scene changes. And we pick that up in verse 45. Understand, that's one group of people. This is a crowd that has shown up like pilgrims that were there for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're there listening to Jesus Christ, dealing with what He has to say. This crowd has responded, and they come down to the end of it saying, we want to do something, but no, we're just going to kind of leave it alone. And they don't really interact with Jesus much more. Now, verse 45, follow along in your version. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. You remember that the officers were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees before? What were they sent to do? In that union between the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. Remember, that's the ruling body that oversaw the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all that. We talked about this last week. That ruling body had officers that were commissioned to it. Those officers were sent to go get Jesus because he was teaching these crazy things, that he was the Messiah and craziness like this. So they send the officers to go get him. And in a way, the tone was, look for an opportune moment to go get Jesus. Don't just walk into the middle of the crowd and grab him. Okay? We want to apprehend him. We don't want to start a riot. So the officers come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The Pharisees are saying that. Why didn't you bring him to us? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Ha, you got to love that. You got to love telling someone or telling a group of people that speak for a living that no one talks like this guy. You know, I mean, you just know that they were ticked off. And you can see from their response. Now realize these are multiple leaders responding here. This isn't just one. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not been led astray, have you? What do you hear there? Manipulation. No one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Pride. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Condemnation. Take a look at your outlines. I think this is one of the heights of Pharisaical abuse of authority. The officers of the Sanhedrin, which had been sent to arrest Christ, return empty-handed. The absence of Christ, it exasperates the Jewish leadership. Why didn't you bring him? Where is he? That's why we sent you clowns. That kind of thing. For their part, the officers are amazed at Christ's words. I think that their response is interesting. I think it's telling. They didn't say he eluded us. They didn't say we tried to grab him and he ran away. They didn't say, you know, anything like really big guy, I think we need more men. Nothing of the sort. Had some disciples around him, didn't think we could fight it out in the court, you know, that kind of thing. What do they say? They say that never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. I paraphrase that for you. At the top of the next page, the officers seem to wonder aloud, do you leaders really know what you're doing? Are you sure you know who you're after here? Have you ever heard this guy? Nobody talks like this guy does. Nobody can speak like this man does. It's not the words that he used. It's the meaning that was behind it. It was the power. It was the authority. You constantly see that the people are amazed that Jesus Christ doesn't quote all these other human writers for what he thinks. What does he do? He says, I have been sent by God. And under that authority and that authority alone, I speak to you. And the people, it constantly says to all of the Gospels, are amazed at the authority that Jesus Christ carries himself with. And these officers of the Sanhedrin say, are you sure? Are you really sure you know what you're doing? Nobody. Nobody talks like this guy did. Well, this accusation, letter C, sends the leadership into a defensive tizzy fit of manipulation, pride, and condemnation. Tizzy fit was the best I could do. The number one, I mean, verse 47, clearly manipulation. Can you hear it? I'll read it again. You have not also been led astray, have you? You're not fooled by this guy, are you? You know, you ever have somebody talk to you like that? You ever have somebody just kind of purposely manipulate you? You didn't jump in on that crazy scam, did you? Belittling, isn't it? Makes you feel like jumping up and saying, no, I'm smarter than that. That kind of thing. It's like being accused of being a mental midget by somebody, you know. You want to jump up and just bop them one to show them. Pride, verse 48. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Do you see any of us who are superior to you following him? I mean, clearly they're beginning to lean in on their own name. Look at us. We know way more than you do. Are any of us following him? It's a clear abuse of spiritual authority. As though the leadership we're the container of truth instead of God. As though what the leadership thought was the singular definition of what was right instead of the Word. Remember what the leadership is guilty of? They judge according to outward appearance and not with righteous judgment. We now see what the logic is behind that outward appearance. I think we ought to evaluate in our own lives whether or not we use these same kind of tactics with other people. Because what will they leave people feeling like? Manipulation leaves people feeling belittled. Pride leaves people feeling angry. Condemnation leaves people feeling alienated. I can't tell you how difficult it is when we get into these frustrating situations when we're talking about Jesus, how easy it is to slip into these modes. How easy it is, parents with your kids, how easy is it to slip into manipulation, pride, condemnation? What's going through your mind? I just want the kid to do what I'm telling him to do. I don't want to have to explain it. In fact, I can't explain it, so I'm just going to make up other stuff. Now, we would never say that. We would gloss it over and make it nicer than that. But reality is, when we're pressed to the end of our rope, we begin to reach for vines that are no good for us to be swinging from. Verse 49, the condemnation. This crowd which does not know the law is accursed. That was a religious slur. There's an idiom in the middle of that sentence that goes all the way back actually to Moses' time, which talked about the crowd that didn't know the law. And the religious leadership had this religious slur that lasted for many, many years. Hundreds of years this religious slur existed. And it was just pointing out that this crowd who just don't get it. I mean, it just had that basic assumption that the people are ignorant and that the religious leadership knew what was going on. That they are cursed. In a way, it's like the final verdict. It's like seeing Pilate washing his hands and saying, "His blood isn't on my hands." It's the same thing that we see here with the Pharisees. They're washing their hands and they're just saying, "This crowd which doesn't know the law, those over there, not us, we know the law. We're keeping all of those statutes and all of those little minutiae detail. But those people over there, the dirty people, they're cursed." Boy, never be a part of a fellowship where you walk out feeling dirty. You know? There's a measure. Do you feel clean because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you feel washed? Do you feel like you've really experienced the water that Jesus Christ is talking about a few verses earlier? Do you really feel that when you encounter Jesus Christ, when you encounter Him here at this church, when you encounter Him whatever you're doing, that it doesn't leave you feeling all mucky and dirtier than you were when you got into it? That's a measure of whether or not the leadership you are following is actually following Jesus Christ. These Pharisees just separated themselves. They condemned the people. They just said, "You're dirty. We're separate from you. You don't understand. You don't know the law." I went onto the internet, a popular place for ridiculous stories. But I found these. These are true stories. I confirmed them, believe it or not. I think that the holiday season is a unique one. I've mentioned that in previous weeks. It's a unique one, isn't it? The conversations you have. Maybe you had one over Thanksgiving. Somebody talked to you about Jesus. Some family member that maybe doesn't know Jesus quite the same way you do, or doesn't know Jesus at all. And then they're interacting with you about God and this kind of thing. And the conversations can oftentimes get very, very heated. I remember several years ago, I had a particularly heated conversation with my grandmother. My grandmother, who lives down near my mom, and I were talking about God. And my grandmother was postulating ridiculous things from my perspective about God. Just throwing out random things. And I couldn't keep up with the thought line. And so I finally threw up my hands and said, "I think you're crazy. I can't even talk to you about this." It's actually in the handbook of pastoral responses to people. And anyway, I finally got so frustrated. And when I'm walking away, what did she say to me? Oh, that's a real Christian response. The dagger kicks right into my back. And I turn around, and rather than let go, rather than just go, I'm going to get a cookie. I like freaked out and was just like, you know what? You need to be more respectful of what I believe. And I just went nuts, you know? I mean, why would anybody, you know, listen to a lunatic? And so I went loony on her and that kind of thing. And I think that that's just one example of many. Listen to these. Angela Morris, 19 years old, has a boyfriend that was a couple years older than her, was charged with assaulting her boyfriend by pouring boiling oil on him. Now, that's pretty serious, okay? That actually takes a few minutes to do. You have to go. There has to be a boiling pot of oil there, all right? That's premeditated. She poured boiling oil on him during an argument over a Bible verse the two had been reading together. Now, you think your devotions are hard, okay? Think about that! This is true. This happened in Eugene, Oregon this last year. She took a boiling pot of oil, disagreeing about a Bible verse that they were reading together, poured it on him. She got arrested for that. This one's from Alaska. Now, I'll grant you, a strange bunch that live up there in the Great White North, but Nick Rosadavita, 62 years old, shot with a gun Billy Cordova twice in the chest after Billy Cordova followed Nick around in their house over a prolonged argument about Jesus Christ's correct name. Not sure what the argument was. I'm not sure. I don't know. Was it Christ Jesus? Was it Jesus Christ? I'm not sure what exactly the context of the argument was, but he shot him twice with a .22 caliber rifle in the chest because they had an argument about Jesus Christ's correct name. All right, that's nutty. The caption that was above these two entries, I subscribe to a mail list called News of the Weird online, and this was in News of the Weird this last week, conveniently for me. The caption that was above it are people that are just not like us. But you know what? Even though I don't think you're probably grabbing boiling pots of water, at least I hope not, or oil, or grabbing guns to settle your differences, I do think that we should come to passages like this about these spiritual leaders and realize that we are susceptible as human beings to becoming manipulators, to becoming prideful, and to becoming condemning of those things that we don't understand, and becoming condemning of those things that we just come to the end of our rope. That we are guilty of these very things. And that to truly be swept up by the compassion of Jesus Christ, which we're going to see a very clear picture of next week, is to say that we are going to set manipulation aside, pride aside, condemnation aside, and that we will be wholly focused on communicating the compassion of Jesus Christ to the world that is around us. Well, the whole passage has got a lot of irony to it. You know, it's ironic that they say that, well, this guy's got to be of the line of David. And we know that he is, but the irony is that they don't. And, well, this guy's got to be from Bethlehem, and we know that he is, but they don't. And then here comes the biggest irony of all, I think, in the whole passage is, you know, verse 48 says, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And then who do we see again in verse 50? There he is again, Nicodemus, part two. Nicodemus, verse 50, he who came to him before being one of them said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Well, he just postulates a question. Look down there on your outline. Ironically, Nicodemus, a Pharisee himself, you'll remember that from John 3. Nicodemus is the one that was there the first time that Jesus Christ said those words, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that anyone that would believe in Jesus would experience life everlasting. Everlasting life, eternal life. Nicodemus, he was the one that heard that from Jesus Christ's mouth and walked away, moved but unchanged at that moment by those words. He speaks up and he perhaps points to Deuteronomy 1:16. There were some rabbis at that time that taught this precept. You'll note that it is not in capital letters. Whenever your Bible has something in capital letters, that means that it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. And you'll note that he quotes it. He says there, "Our law does not judge." And he leads into it as though it's a direct quote. So it's a direct quote from something, but it's not the Old Testament. It's probably a rabbinical teaching because of that, but it is based on, that rabbinical teaching is probably based on Deuteronomy 1:16, which essentially carries this thought line that Nicodemus has explained here. And he appeals for fairness on Jesus Christ's behalf. Now you can imagine, the Pharisees are all focused over here on the officers, right? And then who speaks up when they're drilling the Pharisees and they're hitting them with their manipulation, their pride, and their condemnation? And who says something? Woo-hoo. Over here, Nicodemus, one of them, says, "You know, hey, I don't know that this is really fair. Should we be condemning this? He's not even here. Shouldn't we hear him out?" Well, need little to say, Nicodemus' Pharisee colleagues respond with venomous contempt and prejudice at his words. They essentially say, well, we'll read it first. They answered him, verse 52, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" I love it, you know. Here's all these Judeans who live down in Bethlehem. And they just immediately turn on their partner, you know. It's like, "You're not one of them, are you? Are you from Galilee?" You know, spitting off to the side and that kind of thing. They're not impressed with Nicodemus' words. Essentially, they say, "Nicodemus, are you from the same inferior stock as this Galilean that we're trying to deal with here? Are you from the other side of the tracks, way up there, near the dirty lake? Search for yourself, Nicodemus," verse 52, "and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now there's a good chance that there's a split text here in the original manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts say, "See for yourself that the prophet," remember that's a character from the Old Testament, "that the prophet does not arise out of Galilee." And then the majority texts say, "See for yourself that no prophet arises." The oddity is, it would have been unusual for them to say that no prophet, that the Pharisees would say that, because everybody knew that Jonah was from the Galilee region. So it doesn't make logical sense that they would say that. It makes more sense that they would say, "Go see for yourself that the prophet does not arise out of Galilee." But it's a split text, and whenever there are split texts, there's a whole scientific method for figuring out what the Bible should say based on the majority texts and based on the location of those texts and based on the age of those texts. We put more weight on older texts than we do on newer texts. We put more weight on older texts that are based on certain kind of milestone texts that are back there that are considered extremely accurate. It's a long... To determine the canonicity, it's a very, very technical, very, very scientific, very, very precise method. And so I just mention it to you because there is a chance on this verse that it could have originally said, "And see that the prophet," or "Go search and see that the prophet doesn't come out of Galilee." But as the majority text states, so does your Bible and so does mine, "See that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, the first thing that he would have found out was that Jonah arose right out of the Galilee region. Probably Nahum also came out of the Galilee region, although we're not so sure on him. But I think that it's interesting. I think that it's highly ironic, and I list it there for you in letter C. It's like this afterthought. You know, they're just ticked off at him. And they just throw out this kind of afterthought of, go look for yourself. Go look and see that this guy couldn't possibly come from Galilee, because that's not where the prophet comes from. Or that's where no prophet of this capacity, when we're talking about the Messiah, could possibly come from. In paraphrase, they tell him, search for yourself. Go and check God's Word. See where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Go and check His lineage. See for yourself that He's from Galilee. Imagine what it was like. Imagine what that moment must have been like for Nicodemus. Nicodemus goes back. Now I'm jumping here. Okay, this isn't like verse 53. Nicodemus was told by his colleagues, and then the text falls silent at that point. We would assume that Nicodemus would go back and search for himself, that he would go back and look for himself. You remember the irony earlier? If somebody would have just looked at the census, what would they have discovered? That Jesus Christ's father was Joseph, of the line of David. David's line. The Davidic promise from the Old Testament that the Messiah would come through David's line. Jesus Christ promised David that. I listed the verses for that earlier in the outline. There it is. Number one, letter D, subpoint one, 2 Samuel 7. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. That portion of God's Word says, God promising to David that out of his line, out of his personal line, would come who? The Messiah. You know what I think the most amazing part of that is? Is that there are so many Gentiles that are involved in the Davidic line. That from the very start, God has been redeeming the world not just through the Jewish heritage, but through others also. I think it's awesome that part of Jesus Christ's lineage is that His great-great-great so-on-and-so-forth grandmother back so many generations was Bathsheba. I mean, think about that! Think about God redeeming a really horrible situation. That Jesus Christ's lineage goes all the way back to Bathsheba. That moment when David failed so miserably, that it was that moment in David's life, not all the others, not all the righteous things that he did, the unrighteous thing that he did. That was the moment that he said, it's through that that my line will be preserved. It harkens back to Joseph's words at the end of the book of Genesis. Those things which you intended for evil, God has taken, He's redeemed them for good. What a great encouragement to our own lives. What a great encouragement when we see, just in an afterthought, these angry Pharisees tell Nicodemus, go, look for yourself. What would the impact on your life be if you went back after this conversation and you looked back at the lineage of Jesus Christ and you saw, wait a minute, the guy is from the Davidic line. Joseph, of the line of David, was his father. And would you look at that? He was born at that same time that that nutcase, Caesar Augustus, sent all of us back to our hometowns for this census of the whole known world. Now where was his hometown? Bethlehem? You got to be kidding me! This guy is of the Davidic line and he was born in Bethlehem. I mean, this was life-shattering, earth-shaking kind of stuff. And Nicodemus, who we see him in John chapter 3 as being the one that has this personal conversation at nighttime with Jesus, you know, the two of them interacting, and Nicodemus walks away almost as though it's like, I just can't even believe what you're saying. I can't even believe that someone needs to be born again. It just is too radical for me. And then you see him having this conversation where we see maybe just the slight, smallest seeds of faith, where Nicodemus is kind of saying, I haven't got my mind made up about this guy yet. Maybe we shouldn't be so, you know, mean to him. Maybe we should apply a little bit of our own law to this guy and just be fair with him. And he just gets smacked down from his friends, the Pharisees, who proved not to be friends at all. And they tell him, just go back and look for yourself. And when he does go back and look for himself, what does he discover? I think he discovers the things that lead him into a faithful walk with God later in the book. And we'll see that later. That Nicodemus, on the record, a disciple of Jesus Christ, goes to take his lifeless body down off of the cross with Joseph of Arimathea. That Nicodemus made the transition. Maybe you are in that transition. Maybe you are checking out Jesus. Maybe you are considering who He is. And can I encourage you? Don't listen to folklore. Don't assume that what our culture has to say about Jesus is necessarily the truth. Look for yourself. Check it out. He is here to be seen. Observe this man, Jesus Christ, and decide for yourself, is He truly the Son of God or not? I believe that if you will take the opportunity to look as the Pharisees foolishly asked one of their own to do. Ironically, really, asked their own to do. And I see the hand of God in that, in saving Nicodemus' life. Will you do that same thing? Will you look for yourself? I think so many of us bring in so many opinions, so many assumptions, so many extra things to our decision about what to do with Jesus Christ. And we see Nicodemus probably being at the height of that. He's got all this religion behind him. He's got all this tradition behind him. And he's being called by Jesus Christ to make a decision about who I am. Will you believe or not, Nicodemus? And we just, as the darkness tries to swallow Nicodemus up, we see moments like this where the light just penetrates, where the water pours in, that washes this guy clean. Will you honestly look? And then there's another thing that I see coming out of this, and it is the patience of God. So often we feel like we've got to be good today, right? Like, if we're struggling with some habitual sin, if we've got doubt in our hearts, if we've got things that are going on, and we just know for sure that God is not pleased with those things that are sinful that are in our lives. And we're just like, I can't walk with God. I cannot follow Him until I've got it all cleaned up. Until I'm all squeaky clean. Then I can walk with God. Then I can be a Christian like so-and-so. Or that person over there. Until I can get this thing controlled in my life, I just can't walk with God. And I just want you to know, I do not see that picture in the Bible of people that are following Jesus Christ. They come to Him, warts and all, screwed up lives and all, a mess of a person and all, and they just say, I'm throwing myself at your feet. I've got no one else to believe in. Where else will I turn? I know that the right thing to do is to follow You. That's all I've got. And they throw themselves to Jesus. Are you struggling with something that's been going on in your life for a long time? I want you to know that Jesus Christ is patient. That the light is shining into your life. And that the darkness cannot overcome it. That the prudent and wise and good thing to do is for you to turn to Jesus Christ and make Him Lord of your life. Or if you are a Christian and you are struggling with these things, to take that issue and nail it back on the cross. Keeps climbing down and back into your life. Get rid of it. Nail it back up there. You pray this morning that Jesus Christ, because He is so patient and He is so loving and He cares about us so personally, that this example that He gives us of Nicodemus coming up, not by coincidence at the end of this chapter, on judging according to appearances, but judging according to that which is righteous, that which is good. That in the midst of this passage, that maybe our lives are what hang in the balance here. Our own Christian lives. That God has been gentle and patient with us. And that rather than walk with Him, we withhold and we withdraw. And we say, until I can get this worked out, I can't follow You. And I say, follow Him. The Word of God says, follow Him. Come, everyone. Are you weak? Come on. Are you poor? Be part of God's family. Are you a mess? That's who the kingdom of God is for. Is it for the ones that are wise, that are learned, that have got it all together? No. The Bible says they're not who the kingdom of God is for. They have found prideful, manipulative, self-sufficiency. And it prevents them from seeing God. It's those that come to God with a humble heart, the Bible says, that He saves. I believe that at the core of that manipulation, pride, condemnation, are people. People who have a very difficult time saying to God, I'm a mess. And I need You. And in order to keep their sin away from them, they look at other people and they say, oh, well, thank God I'm not like that person. Thank God I'm not homeless. Thank God I'm not rejected. Thank God I'm not like someone else. And God is looking at us. And He's just saying, will you just give up on all those appearance things? And will you judge with righteous judgment? Will you give all of your life up to Me? This is His call to us in Scripture. These people, they had all these arguments about who Jesus Christ was. And what is the final verdict? Go. Search for yourself. Look at the Word of God and see who He is. He will not fail you. He will not let you down. Make no mistake. Jesus Christ wants to transform you. He wants to change you. He wants to change you, your family, your marriage, your whole life. But make no mistake. He does not expect you to change first. He's the one who does the changing. What do we bring to Him? A mess. A life that doesn't have all the answers. We bring someone like Nicodemus. And what can happen? Transformation. He can make a disciple out of anyone. Even me. And even you. Let's pray together. As the worship team comes on up. And I hope that the Lord has impressed on your heart some things as He has on mine to really be given up to Him so that He will treat us graciously and patiently the way that He treated Nicodemus and gently guided him into a relationship with Him. Father, I thank You that, God, in eternity past, You just reached right out in the midst of a world of sinners and You touched Chris Langford. That, God, You grabbed hold of me personally. And that, God, You saved me. Not because I was any good, but, God, maybe even because You glorify Your name through fools and through sinners and through people that are just a mess. And that God, you grabbed hold of this man. And God, you transformed my heart. And you changed my view and my life and what I think and what I feel and the things that drive me and the things that tempt me, God. You've just transformed so many things. God, please, please continue to work. Continue to work in me, God. Continue to work.